Hello and welcome to the Portland Christian Center podcast. The following message is part three of our series, Soli Deo Gloria, a study in Romans. And this week we look at Romans 1, verses 18 through 32. This message is presented to us this week by our lead pastor, Pastor Ray Noah. So now, let's join Pastor Ray as he shares with us this week's message.
All right, Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Beginning in verse 16, we will try to work our way all the way through this first chapter this morning, beginning in verse 16. Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 16. Considered by many, Romans 1:16 to be the key verse of Romans. I think there are several key verses, but this is one that many Bible scholars will say this is the hinge verse of Romans. Paul writes, "I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, that is the euangelion, the good news." We talked about that last week, because it is the power, the Greek word there, by the way, for those of you who maybe are new to the church or new to the Christian faith or exploring, the Bible, the New Testament, was written in the Greek language, and it's a wonderfully precise language, and so we often go back to it to extract extra meaning or deeper meaning for our understanding in English. It's the power, it's the dunamis, is the Greek word, or the dynamite. It's the explosive, transforming power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, the gospel first was presented to the nation of Israel, and then for the Gentile, that is, the rest of the world, everybody else. Verse 17, "For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." And we'll stop there for the moment. We'll talk about these two verses as a setup to the rest of the chapter. Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." Have you ever been ashamed of the gospel? Well, let's be honest. Have you ever been ashamed of the gospel? I hate to admit it, but I have. On more than one occasion, there's been those times where I've thought, ooh, wow, you know, I'm supposed to share right now, but it's... I was thinking about when not quite two years ago, when Linda and I moved into our home, and next to our home was a lot that they built a house on, and a couple moved into that house, and a young couple, I met the guy first, and later on I met his girlfriend who moved in with him. He had a live-in girlfriend, and one day I was out in the driveway, and she was out, and so I walked over and introduced myself, and she said, "So what do you do?" And I said, "Well, I'm a pastor," and she said, "Oh, well, I'm looking for a church, you know, one that doesn't get all weird and uptight and condemning about sin and stuff like that." And she said, "So what church? Is your church like that?" And I said, "I mean, we're the church where love is, except if you're shacking up with somebody." No, I did. Honestly, I didn't say that. I did say that. But it was an awkward moment for me. Have you had those awkward moments? Have you? Am I the only one? Just kind of help me. Am I among? Yeah, okay, good. No, some of you haven't. All right. It really was an awkward moment as I scrambled for a way to minimize the offense of the gospel to this person who was standing in front of me. Paul said that he was not ashamed of the gospel. And that was really quite an understatement for Paul when you think about it. I mean, think about what Paul had done for the gospel. He had been put in prison in Philippi, tossed from Thessalonica, ducked out of Damascus by night because people wanted to kill him. He'd been castigated in Corinth as a fool. He'd been blasted as a blasphemer in Jerusalem. He had been nearly stoned to death by a lynch mob in Lystra. And yet he did not back down from the gospel. He was never ashamed of this gospel that had completely transformed his own life. And that's why he was not ashamed of it. It had completely, radically transformed his life. And for the Apostle Paul, this was really good news. The gospel is good news. But for the unsaved, this good news is more often than not bad news. For the unsaved, the good news kind of looks like bad news. It comes off as exclusive, intolerant, narrow, and foolish maybe, repulsive to them. It does. If you don't believe me, just start proclaiming the full gospel. not just part of the gospel, not just the happy part of the gospel, but you go proclaim the full gospel. Pick any location, and watch the disdain and the offense you cause. Just try it. A friend of mine led him to Christ a few years ago in California, and he called me, and this guy was just, he's kind of like the Apostle Paul, and he had had a radical transformation in his life. And he was passionate, to say the least, about Christ and about winning people, witnessing and winning people to Christ. He was a little over the top in some ways. And so we talked a lot and tried to help him to channel his passion. And God, I think, gave him the gift of an evangelist. And so he had gone to a seminar on evangelism. And as one of the assignments for that, he had to go out and to do street witnessing. And so one Saturday morning with a friend of his, he went to downtown, old downtown Pleasanton, California, a beautiful little part of the state. And he and his friend got up, and they stood up on a bench, and they simply began to read the Bible. Now, they didn't preach. They didn't yell at people that walked by. They didn't, you know, hold signs. They weren't, you know, over the top. They just were reading Scripture. And he said, you wouldn't believe the looks of derision and disdain that were thrown his way. And one man, he said, a young father with two of his little kids, walked up to him and said, thanks for ruining my day, man. All he was doing was reading the Word of God. Well, that's nothing new. Nothing new. In Paul's day, the pagans mocked Christianity. They mocked Christianity mostly for their idea of a substitutionary atonement. You see, in the ancient world, their gods were apathetic. They were distant. They were detached and indifferent to the needs of their subject. So, you see, the idea of a caring, redeeming, self-sacrificing God was beyond comprehension to the unsaved, to the pagans in the ancient world. In fact, a God that was that way would have looked like a foolish and a weak God. Archaeologists discovered in the ruins of ancient Rome a derisive painting depicting a slave bowing down before a cross, and hanging on that cross was a jackass. And the caption of that picture, that painting read, Alexamenos worships his God. That's how Christ and Christians were viewed. Celsus, who was a second century philosopher, a bitter opponent of Christianity, wrote derisively about our faith. He said, let no cultured person draw near, none wise, none sensible, for all that kind of thing we count evil. But if any man is ignorant, if any want in sense and culture, let him come boldly then to Christianity. Of the Christians, we see them in their own houses. They're wool dressers and cobblers and fullers, the most uneducated and vulgar persons. He went on to compare them to a swarm of bats, to ants crawling out of their nest. I like this one. He called them frogs holding a symposium around a swamp. He said they were like cowering, they were like worms cowering in the muck. Well, guess what? They still feel that way about us. They do. They still pretty much feel that way about us. So doesn't that make you happy? Turn to someone and say, you're a cowering worm, but I love you, man. I love you. You got a little muck, but yeah. That's the way they feel about us. That hostility, that disdain. And that's what makes, that's why many of us, if we venture a witness for Christ at all, a public word for Christ at all, we often pull back from telling the full gospel. That shame causes us to pull back from telling the whole truth and nothing but the truth. So help us God. A theologian by the name of Jeffrey Wilson wrote this. He said, the unpopularity of a crucified Christ has prompted many to present a message which is more palatable to the unbeliever. We see that going on in our day in churches and, you know, people, churches, pastors trying to appeal to the public and in a way to try to entertain them into the church and make them happy. And so sometimes the whole gospel gets watered down. That sometimes that explains to some degree why heresies arise within the church from time to time. For instance, the social gospel, which was more social and very little gospel at all. Or how about universalism? In our day, that is the teaching that says that at the end of the day, eventually, ultimately, everyone will get saved. Extreme universalism says that even the devil is going to be redeemed. It's Spent a little time in hell, but after, you know, how could a loving God leave people forever? That all roads ultimately lead to God, universalism, or even the prosperity gospel, which promises people that if you come to God, God will make you healthy, wealthy, and wise. Reduces God to basically a sugar daddy in the sky, just there to meet your every need and keep you happy. Another theologian by the name of Richard Niebuhr wrote, "People want a God without wrath who brings people without sin, into a kingdom without judgment, to a Christ without a cross." The gospel without a cross, and all that that implies, all that the cross implies, the sinfulness of man, the wickedness of the world, the need for a substitutionary atonement, because we can't atone for ourselves no matter how hard we try, no matter how good we are, how perfect we try to be. The idea of repentance and a change of behavior, of leaving the old behind and walking in newness, forgiveness, and dedicating our lives as servants, slaves, to the glory of God. All of that is implied within the cross. The gospel without the cross is not good news. It's not good news. In fact, it's bad news. In fact, I'll take it even further. When you diminish the cross, when you water it down, when you hide it, it's not only not good news, it's not only bad news, it's deceptive news. And it's destructive news. The theologian Jeffrey Wilson goes on to say, "The removal of the offense of the cross always renders the message ineffective. An ineffective gospel is also an inoperative gospel." And then he says this, I want you to hear this. "Thus, Christianity is wounded most in the house of its friends." It's not the outside. It's not the hostile world that wounds the church, that wounds the message, that wounds our faith. It's when we diminish the faith. It's when we pull back from preaching and sharing a whole gospel. When we change it, when we water it down, when we pull our punches, Christianity is wounded by its very own. Well, Paul's supreme passion was to see men saved, men and women saved, as he had been. So he preached an uncompromising gospel in scorn of its consequences. He knew that only a full gospel, only a full gospel, had the power to fundamentally, thoroughly, and radically alter a person's life and eternity. Only the gospel can do that. Some of you are living witnesses, living examples of the radical transformation that through the gospel that altered your very way of life and your eternal destiny. Only the gospel can do that. It's the power of God. We received an email this week, actually Linda did, and she shared it with me, and it was sent to us by a man in California who had come into our church, and he had found Christ, come to know Christ. His name was Griff. And Griff was a rough character. He was a biker. Not that all bikers are rough, but he was a biker. And he was a stereotypical guy that you would find in a biker's bar. Although I've never been in a biker's bar. But Linda said that you could find a guy like Griff in a biker's bar. And through Griff's wife, Deb, was in our church, and they were neighbors to my executive assistant, Lorraine, and Lorraine's husband, Harry, had become sick, and so Griff began to help his neighbor out by taking him to the doctor and then taking him to church as well, and so Griff started hanging out in church, and somewhere along the line, Griff turned his life over to Christ. This rough, rough character, Griff, turned his life over to Christ, and he sent an email to Linda, and he said this, "Remember me? How could you forget Griff? At one time, I was your favorite sinner. I'm still trying to find my purpose in God's work, but have taken a few steps in that direction." By the way, I think he went through the shape class that Linda had taught. Griff the biker in the shape class. He says, I've taken a few steps in that direction. I am now an usher, an official usher in the third service and greeter the fourth Sunday of each month. And I fill in as a parking lot guy. When you come back for a visit, I can get you front row parking and seats. And he said, "Deb and I go to Tim's Bible class." Tim is a guy you don't know, but there's a number of names I'm going to mention that were all kind of turnaround stories in that church. I go to Tim's Bible class, and I'm in the middle of the men's fraternity course led by Dan, another guy that came in and got saved in the church. It has really helped me to realize what God expects from a man. I've also become involved with missions, been to Mexico twice, one trip a solo to pull fiber optic cable. I'm also in a men's Bible study led by Pete. Pete's another example of God's grace on Tuesday nights. I would like to thank you for planting a seed in me to find what God has planned for me. I'm thinking about doing a prison ministry too. Really not sure what I could offer, but it's a thought. I didn't mean for this to read like a resume. I just wanted to share some of the things God has done for me. Isn't that great? That's the transforming power of the gospel, to take a rough old biker and turn him into an usher or a greeter or someone who does prison ministry. Only a full gospel can remove sin like that. Only a full gospel can transform a heart like that. It's the power of God for salvation. And that's why we've got to unashamedly proclaim it. But you might ask, if the world is so hostile toward the gospel and in such disdain and derision of our message, of our Christianity, why bother sharing it? Aren't we just bound to fail? Why bother getting out there and putting ourselves out there for the gospel's sake? You know, aren't we just bound to fail? I would say no, and here's why. Here's why. Because the world's philosophies that lead to this rejection and derision of the gospel, the world's philosophies are empty. They're empty. And ultimately, they will implode. Eventually, they will crash in upon their own weight. And listen, gospel-resistant people intuitively know this. I don't care who they are and how hostile they are toward you or your message, they intuitively know that their system, their philosophical system, is empty, even if they won't admit it. There's a man by the name of Seneca the Younger. His father was a Roman senator. Seneca was a Stoic philosopher who lived in Paul's day, not a Christian. And he described himself as homo non tolerabilis, a man not to be tolerated. He despairingly recognized that people loved their vices and hated them at the same time. They had this tug of war going on in their inner man. The Greek philosopher Epictetus admitted that people were seeking peace, not of Caesar's declaration. Remember, Augustus Caesar had issued the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, and it was supposed to stabilize and pacify the Roman Empire, and yet it really didn't. And Epictetus wrote, people need peace, they're searching for peace, not of Caesar's declaration, but of God's. There's a secular mind saying, but we need God's peace. Deep down inside, even the most hardened, hostile secularist know they need God. And they're searching for the peace of God. Verse 19 says it. It's plain to them. Look at verse 19. It says, look it, even if they resist it, even if they reject it, it's still plain to them. The word plain is from the Greek word phaneros. If you put phaneros with a Greek preposition, it forms the word from which we get our English word epiphany. Epiphany. The lost are living in an ongoing epiphany of their own lostness. They know it. Well, Paul says that this peace that you are looking for, the peace of God, only comes by peace with God. And peace with God, the salvation that he speaks about there in verse 16, comes by what? By belief. The salvation of everyone who believes. The Greek word there is pistuo. Pistuo. And it's what you need to understand about this word, about this kind of belief, is that it's more than just intellectual assent. It's more than just a mental acknowledgement. I believe that to be true. What it means is total acceptance and absolute trust. The same word is also used in verse 17 for faith. It says a righteousness that is by faith, pistuo. It means that if you will, you bet the farm, that you stake your life and your entire eternity on the belief that there is a God who exists and that he rewards those who will wholeheartedly seek him and surrender to him and serve them with all of their lives. Those who believe, those who express faith in God like that. Not just mentally, but with their whole life, their whole heart. This verse says, they are declared to be righteous. To them is imputed righteousness. Righteousness. That word simply means justified. When you read the word righteousness or a righteous person, that means that they are justified. Now, the word justified has a very different meaning than the word in our day has a very different word than what the Bible used justification to mean. If we justify ourselves, or if somebody justifies us, then reason is produced to prove that we were right. We justify ourselves, we prove, or it's proven, that we are right. But according to a great Bible scholar, great Greek scholar by the name of William Barclay, Greek words that end in the double O, you see the Greek word there that you really can't read, but it has two O's at the end of it. Greek words, Greek verbs that end in the double O, it's an omicron omega, doesn't mean anything to you, but it does in Greek grammar. It always means that you treat or you account a person as something, and not to make that person something. Let me say that again, because this is really critical to our understanding of righteousness and justification. It is not that you make somebody something, but that you treat them as something. In other words, when God justifies sinners, it doesn't mean that he finds reasons to prove that they were right. It doesn't even mean that he makes the sinner good. What it means is that God treats sinners as if they had not been sinners at all. He treats them as they had not been sinners at all. That's what justification means. God treats us not as enemies, which we were, but as friends. Not as bad people deserve, but as good people deserve. Not as lawbreakers who deserve judgment, but as men and women who desire and deserve to be loved. He justifies us. He treats us just as if we had never sinned. You want a working definition of justification? That's it right there. Just as if we had never sinned. And just as we are saved by belief and are justified by faith, we go on living in and by faith. The rest of the verse says, the just, those who have been made right with God, will live by faith. That's the power of God. That's the power of God. We who are in fact sinners are treated as if we are not. Who are enemies are treated as if we are friends. Who deserve judgment, who are treated with all of heaven being open to us and God himself saying, be my friend. Now, how could we ever be ashamed of the gospel that empowers that salvation to happen? And yet, there's some bad news that we need to acknowledge as a part of this gospel. Verse 18 and following, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Now, I understand that not only does our culture reject the idea of a wrathful God, a vengeful or wrathful God, but many believers aren't too comfortable with that idea either. They prefer to think of God as a loving and a happy God. And, you know, every time I talk about sin and judgment from the Word of God, I get that. I get pushback or discomfort from people. They prefer a tame God to a dangerous one. A declawed Lion of Judah, as Dorothy Sayer says, declawed Lion of Judah. One made into a household, a house cat for pale priests and pious old ladies, she says. So, if you happen to be in that camp, don't shoot the messenger. I'm just telling you what the book says. And if we want to be faithful to the authority of Scripture, if we want to proclaim a full gospel, then we'll have to acknowledge, friends, that there is sin and that God hates sin. We have to come to grips with that. God hates sin. And His righteous wrath will not only be poured out on sinful humanity someday, but as Paul says in verse 18, it is being revealed. It is now being revealed against wickedness. Now, you might ask, well, how is God's wrath now being revealed? Well, I want to show you some ways in history, God reveals His wrath. One, from time to time, we've seen how God breaks in on human history to unleash punishment on evil nations, the plagues that were unleashed on Egypt being the best example of that from Exodus 7 through 14. But not only upon evil nations, but upon evildoers, disobedient individuals. For instance, the sudden death of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. Or how about the horrible death of Herod in Acts chapter 12 came as a result of God's direct punishment. So that's one way that God reveals His wrath. Number two, the Bible also teaches that when people die in their sinful state, there is a literal hell that awaits them, a real place where the sinful dead suffer the wrath of God. As I studied this week, I was stunned by how many times Jesus referenced hell in His ministry, in His teaching, in the context of God's wrath upon sinful humanity. I mean, some people like to think of Jesus only as a really nice guy. But if you go back and you read Jesus, this was a real concern on His heart and in His message that we repent and turn from our sins so that we wouldn't have to suffer a Christless eternity. That's number two. Number three, we find that at the end of the age, there's a great white throne judgment that awaits people for their sin. The wrath of God will be revealed. And this will mark the final end to sin when Satan and evil systems and all the wicked will be cast into the lake of fire, the Bible says, forever. Paul refers to that in the next chapter, Romans chapter 2, verses 5 through 6, in that context. But the question remains, is God revealing His wrath currently against sin? As Paul seems to suggest there in verse 18. And the answer to that is yes. And although these other three types of punishment are tragic, this particular type of judgment, I think, is the most concerning. It's particularly sad because, number four, it's the wrath that comes from the removal of the divine restraints that have protected man from his own worst self. That is the wrath of God. When God says, in essence, He comes to a point when He says to rebellious mankind, if you insist, then go ahead, do your own thing. Have it your way. Paul describes this in verse 24. He says, therefore, God gave them over. God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. Then in verse 26, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. Look at verse 28. He gave them over to a depraved mind. He gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. C.S. Lewis wrote in The Problem of Pain, the lost enjoy forever the freedom they have demanded, and they are therefore self-enslaved. God gives them over. Fine. If you insist, have it your way. But I want you to notice the awful results of God allowing people to go their own way. Verses 21 through 23 describes foolish, unclear, and humanistic thinking. Well, we see that all around us, don't we? Foolish, unclear, humanistic thinking. Verse 24 describes sexual perversion and sexual degradation. Verse 25 describes the radical, what I believe is radical environmentalism, worship of the environment, and wanton materialism. Do we see a little bit of that as well? Verses 26 through 28 describes the rise in unfettered acceptance of homosexuality. Verses 29 through the end of the chapter, verse 32, describes the innovation and celebration of sin. Look at verse 30. It says, they invent ways of doing evil. Verse 32, they approve of those who practice that evil. They give them Oscars and Nobel Prizes and corner offices and big fat contracts. They celebrate evil. No wonder, friends, God is angry. No wonder. No wonder God is upset and is unleashing and will unleash his wrath. He offered his righteousness that we could stand before him just as if we had never sinned, although we had. But mankind as a whole chose evil and wickedness. Now let's be clear. Look at verse 19 again. It says that man's rebellion is not from ignorance. It's intentional. It's deliberate. What may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain. The truth of God is clear to every human being through the inner witness of the Creator Spirit that he has implanted in their lives. In every human being, the implanted Spirit of the Creator, as well as the awe-inspiring creation of the Creator as well, is to cause people, to call people to understand that there's a God who places certain demands and expectations on their lives. Yet man has gone out of his way to suppress the truth, according to verse 18. That's why verse 20 says they are without excuse. Now, obviously, that is a boatload of bad news, isn't it? I mean, I'm sorry, but Romans, especially the first two or three chapters, talks about that. It's a boatload of bad news. But even within all the bad news, there's good news. News that should cause us to explode with hearts of gratitude and praise for God's grace and his mercy. As we come to the end of this message, I want you to see the final way that God's wrath is being revealed. The fifth way. You see, at Calvary, God unleashed his wrath, his full wrath against our sin on his sinless son. For our sin on his sinless son as he hung there on the cross. That was the wrath of God. Aren't you glad God's a wrathful God? That he would unleash the wrath that we deserved on his very own son in the greatest act of grace and mercy ever. 1 Peter 2:24 says that Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. By the woundedness of our Savior, we have been healed from our sins. I know that it can be disheartening to watch the world get increasingly and more inventively evil. And it can be quite discouraging to get out there and to try to share your faith around those who don't want to hear about it. I know that it's intimidating at times to try to share the full gospel with a world that not only doesn't want to hear it, but disdains it and will accuse you of a lot of things when you try to be truthful with them about God's word. And yet we can take heart that even in the midst of all this evil, as God's wrath is being revealed, friends, there at the center of it stands a cross. At the center of God's wrath is the cross of Jesus and the grace and the mercy of a God so loving that he was willing to sacrifice his one and only son for the sins of the entire world. And that includes you and me. And that's some very good news. So I hope that you will declare with me boldly and publicly whenever we can that we are not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God, for the salvation of everyone who believes. The full gospel, at the center of it, is a cross. Let's not be ashamed of that. At the cross, where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away, it was there by faith I receive my sight, and now I am happy all the day. At the cross, where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight. I am happy all the day. Let's pray. Father, we're so happy for the gospel. So happy for the cross. God, we stand in this moment in faith that we will not be ashamed of it, but we will boldly and happily declare it, because it's the only power of God that can radically transform those who are lost. And we ourselves are living examples of that. Some of us sitting here today need to just surrender to that gospel. You need to just come before God and bow your knee and say, God, I surrender to you. I surrender to your gospel. I'm a sinner and I confess it. I need you to forgive me. I repent of my sins. I accept your son, Jesus, what he did for me on the cross. You just need to make that decision, make that move to God right now and allow him to save you. Some of you here today, you're saved, but you know what? There's somebody that you're concerned for. There's a family member or friend who has not bowed the knee before Christ, has not received the gospel. They are lost. And the only power that will save them, the only way that they will be transformed, is for that gospel to be shared with them. And you need to pray for boldness this morning, that God will grant you that you might share, that you might share that good news story with them. So let's pray. Father, I pray for all of us today. There's some in this room that perhaps have not ever made a decision to surrender their lives to the gospel, to the God of the gospel. And I pray that in this moment that would take place just quietly where people are sitting. I pray that in their heart as they reach out to you, that they will confess before you their need of you and acceptance of Jesus Christ as their Savior. But I pray for all of us sitting here today that maybe we struggle with the intimidation that comes and the shame that sometimes comes from sharing boldly the full gospel with the people around us, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, our schools, our places of work. I just pray that one of the marks of the Holy Spirit's coming would be a mark upon us today, that we would receive boldness, that we would be witnesses to this glorious story in all creation. And Father, I pray that you would make Portland Christian Center a bastion for the full gospel of Jesus Christ. This I pray, and I thank you for it, in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen, amen. Would you stand with me, please? As we go from this place today, may you go in the boldness and the courage that will proclaim the gospel to those that God brings before you. And may God give you his grace and keep you in his mercy and grant you peace all week long.
Thank you for listening to the Portland Christian Center podcast, featuring the third part of our series, Soli Deo Gloria, a study in Romans. If you live in the Portland area and are looking for a place to connect, please join us next Sunday at 9 or 11 a.m. And for more information about our church, you can visit us online at www.pcctoday.com.